with ministry. And while they are on their way out, the rest of us will be in Revelation chapter 11, the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 11, we are about the halfway point in this revelation of Jesus. This is a revelation of Jesus. Yes, it does speak of the Lord's messages to the churches, and also with what Jesus will do with to this Christ-rejecting world one day by and by. Here we are in chapter 11, and in verses 3 through 19, we're reading about two witnesses and also the seventh trumpet. Now, last Sunday morning, we covered chapter 11, just two verses, verses 1 and 2. By the way, the book of Revelation is not laid out in a strict chronological order. If you read it thinking, okay, this is day one, day two, day three, you're going to be confused. But if you remember that there will be a sequence of events and then all of a sudden a pause and like a parenthesis, and that parenthesis will contain different events that will happen during that previously mentioned sequence of events. And chapter 11 is one of those parentheses, because we've been reading about the seven seal judgments, and we've read about six of the seven trumpet judgments. But what we read about here in chapter 11 actually takes place at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. Look at verse 1, where John says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." Now, we know from many places, particularly the prophet Daniel, that at the beginning of the tribulation, the Antichrist, the man of sin, son of perdition, he is going to rise to power. I have the sneaky suspicion that the battle we read about in Ezekiel 38 that will reduce the Islamic forces down to barely anything is going to give rise to the Antichrist, who will begin his reign with giving the Jews a temple. I think that that battle in Ezekiel takes place at the beginning of the tribulation, or right before the tribulation, because if the Muslim coalition of nations that are mentioned in Ezekiel are still intact, they would no way, no how, no sir, allow anybody to build a Jewish temple on the Muslim-controlled Temple Mount. But that's just my thought. Take it or leave it, it doesn't matter. But we do know at the beginning of the tribulation, Antichrist will rise. He will then make a peace pact between Israel and their Arab nations, allowing the Jews at the beginning of the tribulation to build a temple on the Temple Mount. John was also told to measure the altar. This means that they will begin, once again, offering up animal sacrifices. Now today, there is no Jewish temple on the Temple Mount. It is owned and occupied by the Muslims. At the southern end, as you see up here, there is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It is a place of worship and a place of teaching. In the middle of the Temple Mount, there is the Dome of the Rock. It's a memorial. It's a shrine. It commemorates, apparently, supposedly, Muhammad riding to Jerusalem and from that spot rising up into heaven. They built this big old building around it. Now, today the Muslims are not willing to give up one inch of the Temple Mount. Every year, usually on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, some Jewish rabbis will take a big chunk of rock and they will attempt to go to the Temple Mount. It's more of a symbolic gesture at this point. They're not really serious. And so they're, hey, you're here again? Yeah, we're here. Oh, you got the stone? Yeah, you got the stone. Okay, you can't come up here? Yeah, we know. And so then they go away. But they do desire to build a temple up on the Temple Mount. The Wailing Wall is where many Jews will go, and they will seek God and ask him for a temple up on top of the Temple Mount. But the Muslims aren't willing to give an inch. Part of the peace plan of the Antichrist is to divide the Temple Mount into two sections and then build a wall between the two and then allow the Jews to, boom, build their temple on the Temple Mount. John refers to this division that will occur in the Temple Mount there in verse 2, where we read, "But leave out the outer court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." That's 3.5 years. And so for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, there will be this tentative yet false peace. The Jews will be sacrificing. But we've covered last Sunday how in the middle of that 7-year tribulation, the Antichrist will stand in the Holy of Holies of the new Jewish temple, demanding to be worshipped as God, saying, "If you don't worship me, you're all going to die." And that is the abomination of desolation. From that point on, the Jews never set foot on the Temple Mount again until after the tribulation. Now, last Sunday, as I mentioned, there's that wall that will be built between the Jewish temple and the court of the Gentiles. We mentioned Sunday how important it is that we don't just draw a line between holiness and carnality, between godliness and the ways of the world. Lines are too easy to cross. We are to build a wall, a huge, impenetrable, unclimbable wall between what is holy and what is worldly, and that we would stay on the side of the holy. And that was a lesson from Sunday. If you want more, if you weren't here, get the CD or go online and listen to it if you wish. So the tribulation begins again with the Antichrist, his peace plan, giving Israel permission to build their temple, reinstate animal sacrifices. But God will not accept their worship. Why? Because Jesus Christ has already sacrificed of himself once and for all. He is the perfect sacrifice. Therefore, God rejects any other sacrifices man might make. And in order to fully or further illustrate this point, this truth, also at the beginning of the tribulation, God is going to raise up two men to be witnesses of the truth, denouncing the worship of the temple and the worship of all the other false gods that are being worshipped in Jerusalem at that time. And for 3.5 years, these two witnesses are going to be preaching, and they are going to be bulletproof. Look at verse 3, where we read, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days and clothed in sackcloth." So we have this number here, 1,260 days. When John was penning this, the world at that time had embraced what is called the Babylonian calendar of 360 days a year. Since then, the world has been slowing down, and I believe it is winding down. And so now in our calendar, we have how many days? 365. And then there's 1 year out of 4 where we have 366. Because of the slowing down of the earth's rotation around the sun, they've had to compensate. Now, some suggest that maybe in the tribulation, because of some upheavals and all, the world might pick up speed again. They might go back to the 360-day calendar, but who knows? That's conjecture. But it is true that John here is operating on the 360-day calendar. Therefore, if you divide 360 days into 1,260 days, you come up with how many years? 3.5. That's right. I know some of you are saying, I didn't know math would be involved here. Well, that's all the math you need to know. So for 3.5 years, during which the Jews will be building their temple and offering sacrifices, you'll have these two witnesses that are preaching the gospel, preaching against false religion, preaching even against the worship that will be taking place in this Jewish temple. And so powerfully will they be witnessing that the world will hate them. Now, it says also that they will be clothed in sackcloth. The prophets of old, when they would clothe themselves as sackcloth, it meant that they were mourning. And even when somebody died, people would put on sackcloth, a rough garment against the skin to just illustrate the point that they were suffering and mourning. And the prophets many times would wear sackcloth as a sign of mourning and woe over the spiritual condition of the people. And that's indeed what these guys are going to be doing. Well, who are these two prophets, or these two witnesses? Who are they? Notice in verse 4, we have this interesting explanation. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Well, it's clear, at least there's one place that clearly in the Old Testament tells us about two olive trees in the presence of God. That was a prophet, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4, when Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel was tapped by God to rebuild the temple. Well, they'd been gone into Babylon for 70 years. And 70 years earlier, when the Babylonians came, they destroyed the place. The Temple Mount was a mountain of rubble. And 70 years of overgrowth. Hey, if you let a week or two go by without weeding your flower bed, isn't it amazing how quickly those weeds grow? Well, imagine 70 years of it being untended. These guys were overwhelmed. Zerubbabel's, I don't even know where to begin. And Joshua the priest is like, oh, you're supposed to do it. And so finally, Zechariah has this vision. And he has this vision of one lampstand. Now here in verse 4, it says the two lampstands. That refers to something else. Some suggest it refers to Zerubbabel and Joshua. Some say, no, it refers to two angels. We don't know for sure. But we do know about these olive trees. And these two witnesses are tied to, linked to these olive trees. So Zechariah has this vision, and he sees one menorah, 7-branch lampstand, just like in the temple. And he sees this large bowl kind of above it. And he sees a pipe coming down, branching out into 7 pipes that then run into the 7-branch lampstand, feeder tubes. Above this large bowl are 2 olive trees dripping oil, a continual flow of oil, olive oil, that fuels the 7-branch menorah, keeping it lit. And the angel says to Zechariah, do you know what this is? He goes, I don't got a clue. It's a loose translation there. Don't know. And he says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, the guy that's overwhelmed. How am I going to do this work? And the word is not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Who are you, O great mountain? Who do you think? He starts to talk trash to the mountain of rubble. Who do you think you are, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, a flat piece of ground upon which to build. And then he says, and he shall bring the capstone to it with shouts of grace, grace to it. Zerubbabel is not only by the power of the Spirit going to clean away the rubble, by the power of the Spirit, he's going to also build the temple and bring the final capstone and the people celebrating and having this wonderful time. Well, that's a wonderful vision, but God rarely, if ever, wastes a vision on only one interpretation. God is the greatest multitasker ever. So he gives this vision to Zechariah, but yet it has a far-reaching implication. Those 2 olive trees And the two lampstands, the two lights, maybe Zerubbabel and Joshua or some, I don't know. But they represent these two witnesses are going to be on the earth full of the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, the same Holy Spirit who promises to empower us if we will simply ask. Jesus said, the miracles I do, you will do also. And I just wonder if God is waiting for his people to say, fill me to overflowing and I'm going to step out in faith. Here I go. And then God will honor their faith as they step out to do great things for God, filling them with the Holy Spirit. Hey, maybe there's a word of the Lord for somebody here tonight. I know it's speaking to me. It's speaking to me. Yes, Lord, I want to be filled with your Spirit, and I want to stop being wimpy spiritually. I want to start stepping out in faith and seeing you do great things. So these two men filled with the Holy Spirit. But again, who are they? Who are they? Well, we don't have to guess as to the identity of one of them because Malachi chapter 4 tells us exactly who it'll be. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children, or the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So Malachi says Elijah is coming before the Lord starts to judge the world with his wrath, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments and all. Also in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus is on the mount. He took his remedial three, Peter, James, and John, with him. Guys who rode, well, I won't say the short bus in case you or I rode the short bus. Don't want you to feel bad. But you're awfully special to the Lord. That's true. So I would have been one of them, no doubt, you know, because I needed extra training. And the Lord was training Peter, James, and John because they needed extra help. Takes them on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is transfigured before them. His light is shining out from him, through him. His clothes now are bright white, shining, as the Bible says, as no launderer can launder them. I love that. More than tied clean. And then all of a sudden, who appeared to Jesus? Who was there? Who knows? Two guys. Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets. And what were they speaking to Jesus about? His death that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. The law and the prophets speaking of the death of Jesus Christ. So Elijah appeared. Is that the full fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy? Well, as Jesus and his three, and by the way, eventually those guys disappear. Jesus is left alone with Peter, James, and John. As they're walking down the temple, or down from that mountaintop, not the Temple Mount, but another mountaintop, the three of the guys ask Jesus a question. And that's found in Matthew chapter 17, verse 10. His disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first. By the way, when Jesus said this, somebody had already been beheaded. That was John the Baptist. So he wasn't saying it was John. He says Elijah is, future tense, is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So John the Baptizer fulfilled an Elijah-like role by being the forerunner of the Messiah's first coming. But as Jesus said, the original Elijah will come back to earth as a forerunner of the Messiah's second coming during the tribulation as one of the two witnesses. Well, I like to ask questions. And my next question is, why bring Elijah back? Why him? Well, there's probably multitudes of reasons, but here's one to consider. In Hebrews 9, verse 27, we read, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." So how many deaths do we get? One. No such thing as reincarnation. You die once, you're done. Remember, Elijah never died. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, it happened as they, Elijah and his protege, Elisha, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire, chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, separated the two of them. Now, Elijah went up by a whirlwind, not by the chariots of fire. He didn't hop in. No, it was a whirlwind that took him up. The chariots of fire did separate Elijah, the heaven-bound man, from Elisha, the one who still had work to do here on earth. So Elijah didn't die. He was miraculously caught up into heaven. Apparently, Elijah still has a date with death. Notice the power that God grants to his two witnesses. Look at verse 5. So again, they're going to be obnoxious to the earth. They're going to preach the truth. Just like you, even though you mean well and you love people, you share with some people the truth, they can't stand you. They rail on you. If anyone wants to harm them, many people will. Fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemy. Is it literal fire breathing? I don't know. But they're going to be burnt with fire. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. It appears that Elijah will have some of the same anointing he had when he prayed for fire to fall upon the sacrifice in 1 Kings chapter 18. And also on the two groups of arresting officers sent by that wicked Ahab in 2 Kings chapter 1. You remember that story? If you don't, read 2 Kings chapter 1. It's a fascinating story. They said, you know, "Come down, O man of God." And Elijah says, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down upon you." And fire consumed the commander and his 50 men. Two occasions he did that. Then Ahab finally sent a third group, and the third commander was very wise. He goes, "Hey, buddy, please, I'm a family man. I've got a wife and kids. And oh, don't hurt me, please. Would you mind, please, coming with me?" And he, "Okay, I'll go with you. I won't call fire down this time." So Elijah's used to calling down fire, and that's what's going to happen. Verse 6 goes on to say, "And these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy." How many years did Elijah pray and it didn't rain? Like 3.5 years. A drought on the earth. Going to do the same thing. Has the same anointing. But who's this other witness? Okay, Elijah's one. Who's the other? Notice verse 6, it goes on to say, "And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Well, that kind of sounds a little bit like Moses, you remember? Now, there's a lot of mystery surrounding the death of Moses. A lot of mystery. What, you ask? I'm glad you did. Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6. "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And God, buried him, Moses, in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day." No one knows where Moses was buried by God himself. Man. Now, in Jude, one chapter Jude, verse 9, we read, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses," you have Michael the archangel and Satan, equals on the opposite, because some people think that Satan and God are like opposite equals. No. God is God. Angels that were created by him. Michael is one. Lucifer was another. So they're kind of maybe equals, I don't know. But don't ever think that Satan is God's, you know, equivalent counterpart. That's not true. So Michael and Satan are disputing over the body of Moses. And Michael does not call him a jerk and blah, blah, blah. He dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Why were they arguing over the body of Moses? What did Satan want with the body of Moses? I have no clue. I don't. Anybody who says they do, they're maybe it's a good guess, but it's a guess nonetheless. But isn't it odd how of all the people that have died, Moses had a burial that God did, and now his body is off limits to the devil. Why? Could it be that the Lord is preserving his body to resurrect him for the last, or at least the first 3.5 years of the tribulation? I don't know. Maybe. There are some others who suggest another instead of Moses, and that is Enoch. Remember Enoch, right? Way back in Genesis chapter 5, you have a genealogy, and this guy grew old, had children, and he died, and then his son grew, had children, and he died, and he died, and he died. But for Enoch, the only one it says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Took him out. Raptured him. I think Enoch is a beautiful picture of the church. Because Enoch's raptured before Noah and the judgment of God. Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives, they represent Israel. They are protected, or faithful Israel, believing Israel. They are protected in the ark from the judgment. They survive. That's Israel. That's not the church. So Elijah for sure is one of these 2 olive trees, 2 lampstands, one of the 2 witnesses. Moses or Enoch or somebody else, you take your pick. I don't plan on being here to see exactly who it is. I'm going to have my eyes on somebody else. I'll be looking at Jesus. Now, so people that want to kill them, they're invincible. Fire goes out from them, plagues, and so they're invincible. Until verse 7. Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. Who is the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit? That is the, begins with A, ends with Antichrist. That's right, the Antichrist. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And they're dead. Now, in Israel today, and even among the Muslims, when somebody dies, they bury them that day. But not these 2 guys. Not going to bury them right away. Their dead bodies will lie on the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. And so it's a spiritual Sodom in that it is immoral, full of immorality. Egypt in that it is idolatrous and binding or bondage, slavery. Now, what is this spiritual Sodom and Egypt city? Well, it explains it very clearly, where also our Lord was crucified. So how does the Lord view Jerusalem during the last days, like Sodom and Egypt? These witnesses are going to be such a huge scourge to the world that, and so hated by the Antichrist and the rest of the world, that when these 2 guys are finally killed, they're going to celebrate. They're going to leave their bodies out in the open street, and they're actually going to party. In fact, it says in verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. everybody around the world, not just those in Jerusalem, but everybody around the world is going to see these two guys lying dead for 3.5 days, 24-hour, 7-day, well, it'd be 3.5 days, 3.5 days of people viewing them. How is that possible? Satellite TV, the internet. You know, anybody with an iPhone can do live streaming from that site, put it up on their Facebook page, and people from anywhere around the world will be able to see it. Gang, this was not possible 40, 50 years ago. See the point? Only in our generation is this possible. I remember even as a kid seeing the Olympics and there was time delay. Time delay? Man, and we just thought that's just the way it is. And all of a sudden now, the Olympics can be in Tokyo and we can be watching them live. Never happened before until now. Only during our days could this prophecy be possible. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So when the two witnesses are killed, the world is going to celebrate a 3.5-day holiday just like Christmas. They will even be giving gifts. They'll say, those two intolerant, judgmental troublemakers are dead and gone. Good riddance. Happy Dead Witnesses Day. Here's a fruitcake. And they'll give gifts to one another. Now, this prophecy here teaches us an important truth that you and I can apply right now. Until God is done with you, until your ministry is finished, you're bulletproof. In Psalm 139, verse 16, David says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. Before I was even born, God saw me. And in your book, they were all written the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. God knows the very numbers of our days. You and I, we have no control over the quantity, the number of our days. Now, over the quality, sure. I mean, if we diet and exercise and take care of our bodies, we will have a better quality of life. But if we let ourselves go and, you know, wind up 20-some-odd pounds overweight and now you're back at the gym and you just are dragging and you're in full awful pain because you just let yourself go too much and now you're paying the price at your age, my age. Yes, I don't even know if I can get out of this chair today. But anyway, the quality goes down if you don't take care of it. Quantity, however, those days are all numbered. Apart from putting God to a foolish test or the horrible act of suicide, maybe. And even then, God knew, not happy with it because he had more days for us. Even then. But apart from putting God to a foolish test, you and I, we can choose to be so bold in our witness without worrying what others might do. Let him threaten. Until God is done with you, you be as bold as you can be for the kingdom of God, not worrying about what others might say or do. In Psalm 118, we read, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God's on my side. I'm good to go. So, like the two witnesses, we are bulletproof until God is done with us. But when God is done with us, there's nothing we can do to add one day. When God is done, we're done, gang. Now, after the Antichrist kills the two witnesses, the people celebrate for 3.5 days, but then God is going to crash their party in a very disturbing way. Verse 11, now after the 3.5 days, and again, satellite TV, people with their iPhones and Androids live streaming, all of a sudden, these two dead bodies begin to twitch. And it says, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. I should say so. They will be terrified. Because again, they're thinking, oh, Antichrist, you're our hero. They won't call him Antichrist. They'll call him Savior. Savior, you're our hero. You destroyed these two that were tormenting the earth. Those who wouldn't let us worship God the way we want. But telling us we had to worship God the way he wants. People don't want to hear that, do they? And it's odd how people just don't understand that God has an opinion. He has feelings. And when he says, here's how I like to be worshipped, and man comes along and says, I don't think so. How do you think he feels? And he's God, for crying out loud. He has an opinion. And his is the only one that matters. So fear fell on them because they'll realize, whoops, what did we do? And now what's going to happen to us? And they heard a voice, a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. So hey, these two guys, they get their own rapture. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud and their enemies saw them. And in the same hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe, see, this is all part of that sixth trumpet blast. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And when the third woe occurs, the third woe occurs when the seventh angel blows his seventh trumpet. That seventh trumpet signals the culmination of all things. And all who reject Jesus will experience their final judgment at the great white throne of Christ. So the seventh trumpet then signals the events of Revelation. In case you're wondering, seventh trumpet begins the events of Revelation 19, verse 11, all the way through the end. Okay? Verses 15 through 19, the seventh trumpet is also the third woe. Then the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, I love this, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is when the Lord is finally going to come to take possession of all things that he purchased with his own blood, and I can't wait. Not just me, but every Bible-believing Christian, we are so looking forward to this day. Hey, the creation itself is looking forward to this. We read in Romans 8 and verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Why are there earthquakes? Why are there tornadoes? Why are there hurricanes? Why are there tsunamis? Why are there cataclysmic things? It's because the creation that now is longing for what once used to be. Perfect, beautiful. Mosquitoes wouldn't bother you. Wouldn't that be great? Hey, that's heaven itself. No pesky mosquitoes, no fleas. Not only that, verse 23 of Romans 8 says, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We are so eagerly looking forward to that day. Ephesians 1, verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he will gather together in one all things in Christ. He's going to gather us all together in him, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, all in him. He's going to do this one day. All those who believe in him one day going to be gathered up to be with our dearly departed loved ones who are already there. And so because of these verses and the Lord coming back to rule and reign, we pray Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Verse 16. Now the 24 elders, we've read about them a few times, have we not? Who sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Now you are taking back that which you purchased. You were the only one who could loose the seven seals, only one found worthy. And now you are taking that scroll, which very likely the title deed of the earth, and you're saying, it's mine, because every requirement on the scroll I have paid for in full." The kinsman redeemer, the great Goel, the one who is going to come for you and for me. The nations were angry, verse 8. They killed the two witnesses even. And your wrath has come. The judgments we've been reading about up to this point, and we'll read about in the seven bowl judgments. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. You know, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're a saint. You don't have to be enshrined by some religious church. If you're a believer in Jesus, you are a saint. You know, some people call me Pastor John. Really, they should call me Saint John. Just saying. Why do you find that so funny? I'm kidding. You should reward your prophets and your saints and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. The seventh trumpet is going to signal, among other things, will signal the judgment of the dead. There are those who die in Christ, and we also who will be raptured. We are going to have some quality alone time with God. We will appear before what the Bible calls the Bema seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment." It's the Greek word Bema, seat of Christ. He's speaking to the church, to you and me, not to the world, but to you and me. That, and at this Bema seat, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is a judgment seat of reward to see what you will have to enjoy throughout eternity. Salvation is by God's grace. You believe in Jesus, you're going to heaven. Eternal reward, however, are those things that we do for Jesus that are out of a pure heart of service to him. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 gives us some more details about this Bema seat. "No other foundation can anyone lay except that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The only way into heaven is on the foundation of faith in Jesus. Now that you're saved, if anyone builds on this foundation with, mentioned six different things, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Each one's work. So we build heavenly reward, laying up in heaven spiritual gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. One of six things. Each one's work will become clear the day, the Bema seat, day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, gold, silver, precious stones, he will receive that reward. If anyone's work is burned, wood, hay, and stubble, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire, just barely. But still, better to be barely saved than to go to the other place. I picture in my goofy little mind, a large conveyor belt that runs into and out of a huge blast furnace. The sum total of my life starts off at the beginning of the conveyor belt. As a believer in Jesus, everything I've said, done, thought, somehow, some way, God knows whether it's good and spiritual, gold, silver, precious stones, or whether it was in the flesh, wood, hay, and straw. And then the Lord at the Bema seat, blast furnace, will flip the lever, will go that pile of stuff through the blast furnace. Whatever remains out the other side, things done for the Lord and with a good heart, is my heavenly reward. I think everybody, but depending on their age and life experience, their time of knowing Jesus is probably going to start off with the same size pile. But it'll be drastically different when it gets through the other side. So, something to think about. And may it motivate us to serve the Lord today while we can. You know, why not lay up as much treasure in heaven as we can? Every believer will stand before the Bema seat of Christ, but there is another judgment seat of Jesus that nobody would ever want to go and visit. And that's found in Revelation chapter 20. So if you want to turn there with me, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne. This is the great white throne judgment of God. Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. That is the one and only book that really matters, the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Thank God, I praise you, Lord, you will not judge me by my works. But I'm under grace, as all believers are. But these people are not under grace. They never asked Jesus to be the Lord of their lives. Therefore, they're going to be judged by their own works. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Wow. Praise the Lord, we who trust in Jesus going to the Bema seat. But woe unto those who go before the great white throne judgment. And I know people who don't yet know Jesus and who are headed there. And I am required, my bound and duty, to do something about it, as all believers are. God has put you in the lives of people who don't know him because he wants you to tell them. And if you don't know how to tell them, bring them to church. There are plenty of people around here who do know how to tell them. And we'll be happy to love them into the kingdom as best as we can. So, whether you feel very comfortable at sharing your faith or not at all, it doesn't matter. Bring them. Do something about it. That's an important lesson for tonight. You're saved. You're headed for the Bema seat. But you know people that are headed for the great white throne judgment. Do something about it. Back in chapter 11, in verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven. The Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple. Now, according to Hebrews 8, the tabernacle, eventually they made into a permanent structure, the temple, was actually supposed to be a picture, a type of a heavenly living reality. It was like a picture, a snapshot, the temple and the tabernacle and all the furnishings, even the Ark of the Covenant. But there's a corresponding heavenly living reality. Now, the earthly ark was a wooden box overlaid with gold, had a solid gold lid on it. Two angels were of solid gold were affixed upon it. That lid was called the what? Mercy seat. In the ark were placed three different items, and they were, shout them out, what was that? Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and pot of manna, a jar of manna. That's right, three things. Everything about the tabernacle, especially the ark, speaks of Jesus. Wood overlaid with gold, hey, humanity and deity. Solid gold, that's Jesus as God, able to offer mercy to whoever comes to him who accepts the sacrifice of his blood shed for us. You got the Ten Commandments, Jesus kept them perfectly. You got the jar of manna, Jesus is the bread of life. Aaron's rod that budded, what does that say of Jesus? Resurrection. The dead came to life. It's all about Jesus. Well, here John, he sees the real heavenly thing, the living ark. Maybe Jesus himself manifested as this living ark. And angels that are looking down upon the mercy that God is showing to you and me right now. Pretty cool, I think. And so John sees this. So go ahead, Indiana Jones and others. You go searching for an earthly ark if you want. I can't wait to see the heavenly one. So the seventh angel, he blows his trumpet, unleashing this third woe. And part of the woe is the end of verse 19. There were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. More destruction and no doubt more death. Because judgment has come. And yet no one who will suffer judgment at that time needed to. Totally avoidable. If somebody insists on not having Jesus now, they will not have him then. In John 14, as you know, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And how Jesus punctuated that point by rising from the dead. Therefore, he was telling the truth. So we would say to all, repent today while there's still time. Turn to Jesus today. Receive him as your personal Savior and Lord today. If you already have, great. But again, God has strategically placed you in the midst of people who don't know him. Family, friends, co-workers, other students. Do something about it. They're headed for the great white throne judgment. By the power of the Holy Spirit, who will anoint and empower these two witnesses, the same Holy Spirit would say to you, would say to me, go preach the gospel. And so, Father, with that, we just want to say thank you for your word tonight and this great exhortation, this call to service, call to building that wall of separation and staying on the holy side and being like these witnesses out there, not caring about life or death, knowing that our lives are in your hand, and until you're done with us, nothing man can do is going to change that. Lord, would you please fill us now, anoint us afresh and anew, Holy Spirit. Will you do that for us? You say you will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you. You will be witnesses to me. That's the purpose of the power of the Spirit, to be witnesses. Lord, give us your power that we might be powerful witnesses for you. Lord, help us to get over our fears. Oh, Lord, would you break us of the bondage of fear, worried about what people might say, just trying to be nice and hoping that by being nice that somebody is just going to come to faith. Yes, we should be nice, but we have to be bold witnesses and tell them the truth. Lord, help us to do so. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.